If you would, please open up your Bibles. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, I trust that these sort of potluck mystery meat sermons are of interest to the congregation. You never really know precisely what you're going to get. You might get Jude, you might get Ephesians, you might get Proverbs 31, or you might get the book of Exodus. And let me assure you, it is also terribly exciting for the pastors as well. You know, I'm starting to find that I'm running out of backup sermons. And it's either this or really Psalm 2, but the problem is Ben's taking that tonight. So we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, but we're going to be looking at the one portion of it that no one preaches on. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 26. Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 and 26. Hear now the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you will wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Let us pray. O most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful this day that we may come before you in worship. And we are thankful that we are able to open up your word and to learn. Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to us. We ask that you would conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, we also pray, especially for our senior pastor, Dr. Barclay, we pray that you would strengthen him. But Lord, we also ask that we would hear the voice of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long to hear his voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like you to take a moment and I'd like you to think of something. I'd like you to go through your memory and I'd like you to think about a place where you would meet someone important, some place that you would associate with someone very important to you that you would meet. And this could be a spouse, this could be a close friend, this could be a family member, but I want you to think of an incredibly important place that you associate with that person. For myself, in college, I associate this with a coffee shop called Sweet Eugene's. I would go there on the weekends and I would meet Anna there, and we would talk there from about 10 p.m. to 12 p.m. And we would just meet each other there. There were also places around campus where I knew I could leave class, I could go get a lunch, and then I could go bike ride 2 miles. I could find one particular building. I could go inside it, and then I could check four different spots at a three-story building, and I knew she'd be in one of them. I would associate those places with her, and I would expect to meet her there. And you can only imagine that these type of places are even more important before the invention of cell phones, because you can't just call someone up and just kind of coordinate on the fly where are you going to meet. There are places that you associate with these people, and you expect to find them at certain places. You can't just do it on the fly. Well, that's kind of how I want you to understand our passage today. It's dealing with how we meet God and where we meet God. And I really want you to have that in your brains because this is really the first section, the first passage that is part of those passages. Those passages where you get to and you're reading through the Bible in a year, you know, program, and then you run up to this passage, and then it's just day after day after day of all these strange rules and laws and regulations. You know, you can make it to the Ten Commandments, but then after that, you start having the attrition take place. And this is really the first hurdle. And what's happening here is that we've come to a new section in the book of Exodus. We've come to a section called the Book of the Covenant. which is something slightly different than everything before it. It's the Book of the Covenant. And it goes from this point, chapter 20, verse 22, and it goes all the way to chapter 23, verse 19. And the way the book of Exodus is structured is it has the Ten Commandments, which, as Dr. Currid describes, are prescriptive law, and then the Book of the Covenant, which is descriptive law. There's prescriptive law, and that has principles. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. These are principles. These are basic moral truths. They're true at every time, in every place. You can just say it's a blanket statement. It's a principle. Don't do these things. And now we're entering into the descriptive law, where it takes those Ten Commandments, it takes those principles, and it starts to apply them in particular ways and in particular places. You know, if you look at chapter 22, verse 1, you know, it describes a man who's stolen some cattle. What do you do in that particular situation? It's applying the Eighth Commandment to a very specific situation. And so the Israelites would have read the Ten Commandments, and then they would have turned the page, and then they would have seen all these laws, and they're like, okay, this is where we get to really see how all this works out in our daily lives. This is where we get to see the Ten Commandments work in particular situations. And that's how our passage works. And it works this way, and it's really important for us to see it, because otherwise, you're not going to understand this transition. And the altar, the laws about the altar, it's very special. It's a reason that this is first. And I want you to turn back to Exodus 19 very briefly. It makes sense that this is the first descriptive law, the first set of laws to come after the Ten Commandments. Because in 19 verse 6, it says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then the people of Israel, as they're gathering together, as they're wanting to meet this great God, this great covenantal God who wants to meet them, they start approaching Mount Sinai. And then in verse 16, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." They finally get a chance to meet this great covenant God, and he has come in an awesome sight of lightning and thunder in thick cloud. And the big question on the table after the Ten Commandments is, how on earth are we supposed to meet this God again? This great God who wants us to be his priests, how do we meet him again? That's the most relevant question in the world. And what we're doing in this passage is we're going to look at it, and we're going to do a little bit of theological dissection. We're going to cut it open, we're going to see how it works, and then we're going to find the beating heart that drives this passage, that makes it work. And then we're going to see that this principle, this heart, the heart of this passage, is still at work for us today. That's what I want us to see. Because we're going to see that all of our worship centers around the same principles. And we're going to see that, even though it seems very strange for us. And so the first thing I want us to see today is that God cares how we meet him. God cares how we meet him. And we have to see that before we do anything else in this passage. Because when we approach God often today, when all sorts of people these days approach God and they don't consider how. They think that the big question is, will I approach God? They don't give a single thought to how God wants to be approached. But when we look at this passage, all throughout it, God is very concerned about the how. He's very concerned about how you approach him. And so it's not that we just approach God and we just think, well, God's just lucky for me to acknowledge him, and whatever way I want to approach him works. It's just A-okay. That's not the way we do things. We approach God in a very particular way. And this is a question that even many Christian churches haven't considered. They consider a different question. They consider, do I want to approach God in this way? Not whether does God want to be approached in this way. We need to focus our eyes upon how God wants to be worshipped. This is not an unspiritual question. This is not minutia. This is not something that's a self-righteous, we're Presbyterians and we're trying to lord it over everybody. We are looking at the Bible and we're trying to see how on earth does God want us to approach him. This is a real question. And what we see is that God gives us a list of restrictions. He says in verse 23, he crosses out, "You will not approach me with images of silver and images of gold." He says, you can't approach me with an altar of hewn stone. You can't carve it. You can't make it all work like that. You can't even put it up on steps and then approach up on steps. And these seem like a very bizarre set of restrictions to us. But what powers them is really a firm understanding of God's holiness. What powers these restrictions are understanding that God is holy. When God says, "Do not approach me with gold and silver, with gold and silver statues," he is saying, "I am so unlike the other gods of this world that don't even worship me in the same way. Don't try it. I cannot be contained by that image. It's foolishness for you to think of me that way. I am so much greater. I am so much beyond that. Do not worship me in that way." And when he says, "Don't worship me with those steps," part of what's happening there is the pagans, the Canaanites around Israel, they would walk up on the steps and then they perform sexual practices up there. And what God is saying, don't even have steps like that. Don't worship me in that way. That's not the way I want to be worshipped. And even with this strange hewn stone, God is saying, "I am so much greater than these other gods. I don't want you to build an altar which could be compared with the great gods of this world." The great gods of this world with all their altars of giant stone, with all the images carved around them, don't worship me in that way. I am so much beyond that. I'm beyond your comprehension. I am truly holy and beyond you. We need to see this vision of God's holiness, a vision that he is beyond us, that we approach him on his terms, not ours, where we desire to worship him in his way, because that is the only way we can approach God, approach this holy God in fire and lightning on Mount Sinai. But I want us to pause for a moment. I want you to look at this restriction on hewn stone because it's very odd. I think that this is probably the least expected thing that could have been put in this passage. I want you to think about what's happening in Sinai. There's lightning, there's thunder, the people are absolutely terrified. This is clearly a God beyond Israel's comprehension. The way you would expect a God like that to be worshipped is with the greatest possible ornamentation, with the greatest pomp and ceremony, with the greatest possible altar, with the most beautiful carvings. But why on earth does God say, "Don't worship me in that way. Just use a dump truck, pile up dirt, sacrifice there, or if you have to use stones, use field stones. Just pile them up." Why does he do that? God is saying, "I am beyond you. I'm so far beyond you, I don't want you to try to approach me and think that just because you can make an altar and you can make it beautiful, that I'm going to come to you. Don't even try. Don't make the mistake of the Tower of Babel, trying to reach up to heaven. I will come down to you, and I will come down to you in an earthen altar. Just a simple, simple place. I am so holy, I am beyond what you think, beyond the way you can possibly conceive me." And that's something we need to consider when we worship, because the way that we worship comments upon God. The way that we worship comments upon him. I want you to look at Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. And then going down to verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. The great mistake that the pagans of this world make is not just that they are worshiping God, they're worshiping the wrong God, it's also how they're worshiping. They're revealing that they do not know God in both who they're going to and how. And what we need is to be captivated by a true, holy God and approach Him only in the way that He is to be worshiped. And that's why at this church we worship God using something called the regulative principle of worship. And that's a big phrase. But what it means is we worship God only in the way that He is asked to be worshiped. We pray the Word. We sing the Word. We preach the Word. We eat the Word. We gather together as the body of Christ. What we do in worship is entirely what God commands. And we do it because we are so convinced that God is holy, and we believe we do not want in the slightest way to denigrate God. We are concerned about worshiping Him and worshiping the same great God who came in fire and lightning, approaching Him with tremendous humility. We need to see that God cares how we worship. But the second thing I want you to see is that meeting God is our great blessing. This is what makes sense of so much of our Christian lives, so much of our worship. It is meeting God. This is the very pinnacle of what we do and what we believe. What's driving this passage is the very heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant is when God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It's a focus on I am your God, and you are my people. When you cry out to me, you can cry out to me, not just as a God who is above the heavens, not just trying to scream and wail aloud, trying to draw attention. You can call out to me, and you can expect to be heard, because I am yours, and you are mine. We can approach our covenant God, and we can expect to be heard. And that's what so much of the Bible, that's how so much of it makes sense. Later in the book of Exodus, Exodus 29, verses 45 to 46, it says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." What God is doing is a fulfillment of the same covenant promises that He gave to Abraham. When He looked upon him, He chose him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, picked this moon worshiper, revealed Himself to him, and then said, "I am your God now, and you are mine. Go to this foreign land, and I will bless you. I will be with you. I will be with you, and I will be yours. And you will be mine." There's no other God in the ancient world that's like this. All of them you approach on bended knee. You try to draw their attention from the heavens. That's why the priests of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, they would cut themselves. They would scream aloud. They're trying to get the attention of this distant deity who is not truly theirs. What the Israelites have is a great covenantal God who meets them, who comes to them, and who blesses them, a God who's with them for the long haul. And that's why when you look at your Old Testaments, when you see Israel time after time after time rebel against God, rebel against Him, God still is faithful, and He constantly draws them back to Himself. Because He is a covenantal God. He will win them back. He will win His people back. And this is what makes sense of so much of what we have in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. I want you to think about John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This great and powerful picture of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And then what happens in verse 14? It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is with the coming of Jesus Christ where we get to see God dwelling with his people powerfully in the greatest miracle since the creation of the earth, as God is seeking to repair the sin in this world and try to make it so that we can now dwell again with him just as it was in the Garden of Eden, except even better, where we get to enjoy God and his presence. We get to enjoy communion with God, where we get to dwell with him forevermore. This is what's the goal. This is the great blessing of the Christian life. This is why it's so important that in Revelation 21, there's the voice from the high throne that cries out, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." God is even now coming to dwell among his people. And we wait with bated breath for this great consummation. When Jesus Christ will come to earth, he will dwell among us. We will be able to see him in the flesh, and we will get to enjoy his presence forevermore. And the former things will pass away. These altars in the Old Testament, this idea that God dwells with his people, and we need to construct the altar and we need to burn, and God comes down to that altar with the worship. God is using that small picture to point to the future reality of when heaven and earth will be as one in the new heavens and the new earth. And doesn't that change so much of your Christian lives? Because it means that your one desire, your one focus in your life is that you would love God, that you would look upon him, that he would be yours and that you would be his. It set your priorities in a right order. Too easily in the Christian life, we are satisfied with the smallest things. We're so easily fascinated by the small trinkets of the gospel and not the innermost core, that we get God and that he gets us. And that gives us hope. It gives us a hope in death. And that's what you need when you go through death. People, all types of people, have hope when they die. The question is whether you have a sure hope or not. And what you have in Jesus Christ is you have a hope that even when your heart is beating fast and you dread the coming of death, you can say to your soul, "Peace, be still, I have a high tower in which I may run. And he is the Lord. My soul may be at peace because I am going to dwell with my great God forevermore." That's what we need. But the final thing I want us to consider, perhaps the most important, is I want us to think, where does God meet with us today? Because we live in a time that is already and not yet. We get to see some of the blessings, but we don't get to see all. We still long for the day when we are at the marriage supper feast of the Lamb, when we will enjoy the sight of Jesus Christ to all eternity, when we will be with him forevermore. Where do we meet with Jesus Christ now when he has gone up to heaven? Where do we meet with him? Is he gone from us? The answer is no. We can still dwell with him. We can still enjoy him and enjoy his presence. He does not come to a single location. In the Old Testament, the worship was so much focused upon the ancient temple, that temple in Jerusalem. It's not like that anymore. It's not focused upon Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church, either this building or the plot of land. God's dwelling with his people is not contained by that. Jesus says that it was better for him to go in order that he may send the Spirit to us. The reason why he sent the Spirit to us is that he may dwell with us moment by moment as we wait for the promised day, as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father that he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What the promises that we have are in the Bible are that the Holy Spirit is with us, with Christians, moment by moment, no matter how dark the road may be, no matter how much we may cry out, Lord, come again, we long to see you face to face. The Holy Spirit dwells with us. And even as the Holy Spirit dwells with us, Jesus Christ dwells with us. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. We do not have something less than Jesus' bodily presence. It is better that he went away. It is better that all of us may enjoy his presence even this day over across the sea. We enjoy him. We enjoy him every day and moment by moment. But we also enjoy his presence in worship. We enjoy his presence in individual worship, and we enjoy his presence in corporate worship. Whenever you come before God in worship, he is there. Make no mistake. Whether you know it or not, whether you doubt it, if you come before him by faith and worship him and his holy name, he is there. But there is a special way in which he is present even now here in the body of Christ, in the corporate body, as we worship him together. Because what God has done is he has bound us together in Jesus Christ. He is even now making us into a single body, one race. And he is indwelling us by his Spirit. He is turning us in, the church, into a new temple. A temple where his Spirit dwells. We are longing for that day when we will see it more readily. But what we do here in this room is we partake in worship. Worship that is happening even now in heaven. We taste a tiny portion of that and we desire to taste it even more. But we enjoy the blessings of heaven here on earth in some small measure because God dwells with us, his people. This is a thing that I think is often easy for us to doubt. And it's often easy for us to think God's presence relies upon me and upon my emotions. If we go to worship and we worship God and we're having a difficult time, if we're weak, does God still meet with us? The answer is yes, God does still meet with us. He meets with us even when we sometimes struggle. And what we need is we need eyes for what really happens in worship. Christian, I want to explain to you what has already happened. When we have prayed, when you have prayed as a Christian and called out upon the name of the Heavenly Father, you come before his throne, the throne of grace. Jesus Christ is even there at the right hand, even now, interceding for you day and night. And the Holy Spirit takes your prayers, cleans them of all their sin, and presents them as something good and holy in the sight of your Heavenly Father. Do not doubt it. When we sing to our great God, we enter into that heavenly worship, which Hebrews 8 says is led by Jesus Christ himself, and we praise our great God of heaven, even as the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, moving us to deeper and deeper worship, and we have met him. And even as we preach, we hear the commands and the promises of our great God taught to us by our prophet Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit is in us, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, making us more and more into the image of what we will be on the final day. That's why you need to understand what's happening in worship. You need a vision for it so that you can long to be here, because a great miracle is happening. The people of God are being built up, and the people of God are meeting their great and heavenly Father. That's why we worship. We worship in the morning, and we worship in the evening. It's not merely because we think we should close the day and end the day, begin the day and end the day with worship. We do think that. But we long for morning and evening worship because we simply long to be with our Heavenly Father, to be with Jesus Christ, to be with the people of God, doing what we are supposed to do as Christians, commune with Him. And Christian, if you struggle with this, take comfort, because there is a great and wonderful thing that is before us today. It is the Lord's Supper. What the Lord's Supper is, it is designed to give you a great and surer confidence that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, that you will dwell with Him on high. Because what happens here is we come before God in faith. We take these covenantal tokens and we lift them up to heaven and we say, Lord, You have told me to do this in remembrance of You. You have said that it is here that Your name is to be remembered. And it's in that sense that all our worship kind of focuses around the table. We long because it is here where all our senses are used. We believe, we trust, we eat and taste. And we long for the final day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will come to God and we will worship Him forevermore in holiness and in truth. And that is why when we come before this table today, I ask you, do not come if you do not have faith. If you are not a member in good standing of an evangelical church, don't come to this table, because God will not meet with you. But if you do have faith, come to this table. You are here to be strengthened. You are here to take hold of your God and to know with the great covenantal sign, I have a God who dwells with me, and I will dwell with Him forevermore, and I will enjoy His presence. That is the great thing for which we long in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us pray. O most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that we meet with You in worship. We thank You that You are our great and covenantal God, and You have promised to meet with us. And Lord, we ask to meet with You now, even as the close of worship, even as we come before You at this table. For Lord, we desire to see You. We desire to take hold of You. And we desire to dwell with You, to glorify You, and to enjoy You forevermore. For that is our greatest comfort in life and in death. In Jesus' name, amen.